And then we were in Romans for a couple of years. And in that time when we were in Romans, we started doing the kid bulletin. And the kid bulletin had the outline, and the kids could follow along and fill in the blanks. And we had several adults that said, hey, can you do that for us too, so that we could follow along and fill in the blanks? And Romans really lended itself to that. And so at the beginning, it's theology. And so it's some points that we're trying to learn and know, and truths that we want to know about Scripture. And then it transitioned into application. And so here's things that we need to do as a result of the gospel. Judges is a totally different type of written medium. It's narrative. And so while it's still God's word, the narrative nature of Judges made it very difficult for me to come up with points for you to fill in the blank. And honestly, as I was trying to do that throughout this past week, I felt like I was trying to make something fit into a mold that I had created, as opposed to just being able to teach what the Word of God says on this and how that applies to us. And so if you look on the back of the bulletin, you'll notice there's no fill in the blanks. There's just a section that says notes. And so if you're a note taker, go for it. Take some notes. If you're like me and you're not much of a note taker, you can leave that section blank like you did anyway with the fill in the blanks. Okay? But then some applications for us, some questions for us to be able to apply to our lives. So this back section of our bulletin on Sunday mornings, this is not just for Sunday morning. This is really for you to take into this week. There are prayer focuses at the top. We've prayed through those this morning. And those change from week to week as we focus on different areas of prayer and concern in our own lives and our community and our world. But also a place for you to be able to look at what we talked about on Sunday mornings, to be able to look at those questions and apply them to your lives and to your hearts. And so I'd encourage you this week, take this, don't just stick it in the Bible and then throw it out next Sunday morning on your way to church when you pick up your Bible again, or hopefully on Monday morning when you pick it up again, but we know, okay? You know, or just leave it in the floorboard of the van or whatever it may be, but take it with you and study those throughout the week. Look at it. If you've been doing the G4 reading plan and talking through small groups with those, it's likely you may have already gotten through Judges as a small group, and y'all took some time to study that and talk about it together, but you can always go back and look at it again as we study through it as a church. And so this morning we're going to jump into Judges 1:1 to start with. And so if you have a Bible, open up to it. Judges 1:1. The main text from Judges is going to be on the screen as well. We're going to read through as we go through it this morning, through probably about verse 19. And then Pastor Jonathan will take us through the rest of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2 next week. While I am, I think on Sunday morning, I'll actually be sitting in a natural spring hot tub about the time you guys are worshiping. And so pray for me. It'll be, you know, hard. But he'll be bringing that next week when I'm out of town. But this intro of what's going on in Judges, and as we look through this book and the narrative nature of it, I think there's a few things for us to remember. One, when you look at biblical narratives, they are descriptive, not prescriptive. Sometimes we'll look at a biblical narrative and you look like, what am I supposed to learn from this? Like, what is God prescribing for me in this? And we looked at last week that as we look at Judges, remember, most of these people are fairly despicable people doing despicable things. And so it's not going to be these great moral characters that we can hold up and we can say, look at this person, be like them. Right? And so it's going to be descriptive of things that they did, their successes in obedience to God and their failures of where they were disobedient to God. And what we see, the main hero, the main character throughout the book of Judges is not the individual judges, but it is God himself and his faithfulness to his people in spite of their disobedience and despite of their shortcomings. We talked about that tension that we're going to see in the book of Judges when it comes to God and his covenants. That is he going to only bless them if they are obedient and follow the law, or is he going to keep his promises because they are his people? And we'll feel that tension as we go throughout this study. And we're going to start in verse 1 because verse 1 kind of tells us to look back over our shoulder at what has been happening on the way up to where we get to in Judges. So verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua. So this sets the setting, this sets the timeline for us. This is after the death of Joshua. If you turn one page to the left in your Bible, you'll notice that unless you have a study Bible that's got lots of notes, then you may have to turn a few pages. But the book right before it is the book of Joshua. And so in the book of Joshua, it's recorded the things that Joshua did in leading the Israelites into the promised land that God had given them. We looked at last week, the last verse in Judges, the bookend. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what he saw fit in his own eyes. And so you have this beginning. Joshua is dead. At the very end, on the other bookend, people are just doing what they see is right in their own eyes. And in between, we have the account of what happens when this great leader who pushed the people to be faithful to the Lord has passed away. And those, at the end of Joshua, it says that as long as Joshua was alive and the elders who had followed Joshua were alive, the people followed the Lord. But then it comes to this point where the people, whether it's they did not teach their children the law or their children did not see fit to obey the law, whatever it may have been, we get to this place of people who are kind of swimming in and out of obedience and disobedience. And as we read through it and study through it, we'll see there becomes much more disobedience than obedience to God. To understand and appreciate the great peaks and troughs and the triumphs and tragedies that we find in the book of Judges, we need to look back at Joshua a bit, as verse 1 encourages us to do. So a little bit about who Joshua was and where he brought the Israelites. In Numbers 27, that Moses is given in verses 12 to 23, in Numbers 27, Moses is given instruction by God to establish Joshua as the guy who will follow him and that will continue to lead the people after Moses is dead. Verses 18 to 20 in Numbers 27 says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, and a man who in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. Now Joshua is one of two men, the other being Caleb, who we'll actually read about this morning as we read in Judges chapter 1. But he's one of two men who were rescued out of Egypt and did not face the judgment of God of death in the wilderness because they were two that had trusted God. When they went and they were investigating the city where God was calling them to go into and begin to take over the promised land, when everyone else said, no, we can't do it, the people are too big, they're too strong, the odds are overwhelming against us, Joshua and Caleb were two men that said, hey, God has said that if we obey him, we're going to be victorious. So rather than trusting our eyes, rather than trusting our own understanding, let's trust the Lord. And as a result, Joshua and Caleb are allowed to enter into the promised land while the rest of that generation dies in the wilderness under God's judgment for their lack of faith. The book of Joshua charts God's work in and through his people to keep his promises over and over again. And so as we go into studying Judges, we're coming out of a book where God has recorded his faithfulness to his people. And what we see in that faithfulness, that he keeps his promise to bring them into the land, to defeat their enemies, and to begin to give them victory and rest. Now, if you're a note taker, those might be two good words to write down, because they're going to come up again as we look at the book of Judges, that we see that God begins to give his people victory or blessing and rest as they obey him to go into the promised land. This is a key term that we're going to look at here in a minute. Joshua is a book that teaches us that since God always keeps his promises, God's people can bravely obey and worship him. That we can worship God and follow him and trust him without fear because God keeps his promises. It's also the book that sets the scene for the one that we'll be studying over the next several months, the book of Judges. At the beginning and end of Joshua, God gives specific directions to Joshua and to the people that provides a yardstick for us to measure the people's faithfulness in the book of Judges. God has established himself as faithful and causes people to do the same. First, God tells them the dimensions of the land in Joshua 1, 3, and 4 that he says, the words of the Lord are that I will give you. There is a promise that takes place, and it's a specific promise that has dimensions to it. It's not this kind of general vague idea that they're dealing with, but it's a very specific promise that they have from God. And then in verses 7 and 8 there, he reminds them that their Lord-dependent military, those advances that they make, must be accompanied by close and humble spiritual life and a walk with the Lord. They must be careful to obey the law. So God says, here's the promise. You're going to go into the land that I will give you. And at the same time, I'm calling you to be careful to obey the law. There's that tension that we were talking about. God's promises and his call to obedience. Victory and rest will come because they are dependent, obedient people of God. They will not become the people of God through achieving victory and rest for themselves. They don't rely on their own strength to win the victories for them. They don't rely on their own ability to rest. They rely on the strength of the Lord to do this. They're not to expect success, though, if they do not accompany their work with obedience to God as they meditate on him and trust in his promises. Notice this. This is a biblical truth, that obedience to God brings blessing and rest in our lives. Now, some of you, and you know my theology and being a more reformed guy, and some of you being more reformed people, that phrase by itself makes you a little bit nervous. That, okay, you're saying obedience brings blessing. Like, that sounds like prosperity gospel kind of stuff. But we see it throughout the scriptures. Obedience brings blessing and rest to his people. Now, that blessing may not come in the form of what the world would say is prosperity, but it doesn't pull away from the truth. I mean, let's look at some areas in our lives. And these are things that come up as I counsel with people and pastor and disciple people. Look at the area of spiritual growth in our lives. Well, God instructs us to study his word, instructs us to teach his word to our children. But over and over again, both in my life and in lives of people that I counsel with and disciple, I'll hear something to the effect of, you know, well, I don't feel like I'm growing in my faith. And I'll ask, well, are you in the Word? Are you reading the Bible? Well, no. Okay, well, what's your prayer life like? Well, I listen to Christian music on my way to work. So you're not growing in your relationship with the Lord, and you're not being obedient to study his word and commune with him. Do you think those two things could be connected? Right? That's like me saying, like, I just don't feel like Sarah and I are communicating real well. And somebody says, well, are y'all talking? No. Well, yeah, you're not communicating real well. Right? Look at the area of financial peace in our lives. And so people will come and say, man, I'm stressed about money. I feel insecure about our finances. And I say, well, are you trusting the Lord with your money? Are you being generous to his work, both in the local church and out? Well, no. And so in the scriptures, as we're commanded to be generous with what God has given us, and if we are hoarding it because we're afraid of losing it, doesn't it make sense that then we would be insecure about losing that money? We've put greater trust in our understanding than in his. In authentic relationships, you know, I feel lonely. I feel like nobody really knows me. I don't really have any friends. People don't seem to care about me. Well, are you engaged in a small group? Are you meeting together with people? Are you getting to, you know, sharing your life with others? Well, no. Right. You see how, as we are obedient to God's word, that, hey, I'm going to submit my life to other believers in the church. I'm going to bear burdens with them. I'm going to share my sins with them. I'm going to open up my life to them, that we then experience the gospel through them as they say, hey, Christ has already died for those things, and so I accept you because God has already accepted you. And we experience authentic community because we were obedient to God's word. Hearing from God, similar to spiritual growth. Purpose in life. Like, I just don't feel like my life has any purpose. Well, are we living out the call to make disciples that God's given us in the Great Commission? Because if we do, we begin to experience purpose. I mean, really, is it any surprise that the one who created everything we see, everything we know, the ground that we walk on, the lungs that we breathe with, the mind that we think with, the one that would have created everything we can see and know, knows better than us how his creation works? Is that really a surprise to us? But still, at the same time, when we come up with these things, we often say, as we'll see in the book of Judges, that we pretend to know better than God. Rather than obedience and experiencing victory and rest in our lives, we end up with strife and stress and turmoil and things not going according to what it looks like God's design for us is. And while our salvation is not based on our works, but based on faith in Christ alone, we see throughout the scriptures, and we'll see throughout Judges, that obedience brings blessing and victory and rest in our lives, while disobedience sends us down a different path. The book of Joshua records the beginning of this process of them finding victory and rest and taking up the land and began to see God's promises. And for the most part, the people obediently trust God throughout the book of Judges, or throughout the book of Joshua, and God grants them victory. But as Joshua nears the end of his days, there's still much to be done. There's still much of the land to conquer and to take over. The land lies open to Israel, but they still need to settle it, trusting God to push out the current inhabitants. If you look at Joshua 23, verses 5 and 6, we see that the people still need to trust God to keep his promises. It says, "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and he shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." One outworking of the promise-relying obedience is what we would call covenant faithfulness. And so God calls the people of Israel to continue in covenant faithfulness. This is that Israel must not enter into any covenants or agreements, promises, with other gods and other religions other than the God of the Bible. Verses 7 and verse 12 there of Joshua 23 begin to outline this for us. See, the purpose of driving out the Canaanites, and this is a part that oftentimes as Westerners, we have a problem when we read these sections of the Old Testament, because Israel is commanded to go in and to wipe people out and to drive them out, not to take slaves, not to let them intermingle, not to intermarry with these other cultures that worship other idols. And he says just to drive them out, to wipe them out completely. That's a hard thing for us to understand and to swallow, but we need to understand the purpose of it. The purpose of driving out the Canaanites is not vengeful, and it's not economic. It's not kind of a political, social type of event, but it's a spiritual reason. They're to be removed from Israel so that Israel will not fall under the religious influence of other idols and other gods. He says, "You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now," in verse 7. Says, "And they were to build a home country to serve God in, and where other people from the surrounding lands would be able to see the true God through the lives of his people." It's this brave spirituality that he's calling them through to in the book of Joshua that they're supposed to continue through the book of Judges. God calls his people then and now to combine spirituality with bravery. See, true discipleship is this radical risk-taking process, because true disciples rely on God to keep his promises and to bless them, not on our own instincts, plans, or insurance policies. Now, that idea of being a radical Christian was popular a couple years ago. A guy, that pastor that I Love and Respect, wrote a book by the name Radical. He is currently the director of the International Mission Board, and so he has a heart for international missions and was really pushing and getting Christians to say, let's get outside of our comfort zone and begin to pursue God in these radical ways. But radical Christianity is not radical in the way extreme sports are radical. It's radical just in faithful obedience. It's not do more, work harder, go farther, though God may be calling you to do that. But as a whole, it's not this just be more extreme, you know, with an X, because that's how you know extreme is really extreme if you leave off the E. But it's this faithful obedience to say, hey, I will serve the Lord, as Caleb says, you will see as we study through his life a little bit, I will serve the Lord even if no one else around me does. Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's radical in that sense. And that's important for us, because when we look at radical faith, for some of us, that term scares us because we think that means that we have to go overseas somewhere and be missionaries, and that we don't want to do that. That's scary. And so we kind of retreat from all obedience because God may call us to radical obedience. And for others of us, that may be really appealing because those that do those big radical things get a lot of attention from people. And so it's appealing to us. But it's hard to be truly brave and have a radical risk-taking kind of faith without faith in God being the center of it. The gospel has to be the center of it. We'll see bravery throughout the book of Judges, but oftentimes it's this bravery that doesn't rise out of faith, but rises out of adventurism or macho heroism or even plain cruelty. It can be rooted in insecurity or desperation to prove oneself, or hopelessness even, that we have nothing left. Only faith-based bravery will walk the line between the atrocities on one side and the cowardice and ineffectiveness on the other. Faith in God promises, but faith in God's promises does not always mean following expected rational paths. See, Joshua dies. We have that at the beginning of Judges 1. Joshua was Israel's security blanket at this time. He was the great leader who the great prophet Moses had called up in front of the people and laid hands on him and brought Eleazar up in front of him and gave his authority to Joshua. So this is the leader that God has risen up, and Joshua dies. The security blanket, the great leader, the one who we are to focus our eyes on is dead. And on one hand, the Israelites can't turn back from fighting these people groups who are in Canaan. No matter how much stronger they are than Israel, ordinary military police policy dictates that you don't fight superior forces over whom you have no advantage numerically or technologically. And on the other hand, Israel cannot simply plunder and enslave people groups in Canaan to bolster their military ranks, no matter how much weaker those people might be than the Israelites. Ordinary military policy dictates at this time that you don't go to the trouble of driving people out if you can then use them for your purposes. But God says to go to claim the land and to drive out the people, to create an area that could worship him without distraction. So we finally get to the opening chapter of Judges. And so let's read Judges 1, 1 through 19 this morning. If you'd stand with me for a reading of God's Word, it'll be up on the screen as I read through it. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquire of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they have brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country of Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly another word that's hard to say. Verse 12, and Caleb said, he who attacks, there it is again, see I couldn't get around it, Kiriath Sefer and captures it, and I will give him Aksai, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave Aksai, the son of his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, and give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up to the people of Judah from the city of the palms in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in Negeb, near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Now Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and devoted it to destruction. Now the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom to understand what it is that you're saying to us today. Open our eyes and ears that we may see and hear from you this morning. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So chapter 1 tracks the successes, and as we'll see otherwise as we get into the remainder of it next week, of the 9 tribes of Israel. Much of the focus is on Judah, since God says that they are be the first to complete this conquest of the new territory. And almost immediately, we see a kind of half-hearted discipleship, half-hearted following that Judah has. At the beginning, God tells Judah to go because I've given the land to Judah. And Judah does obey God, but he goes to his brother Simeon and he says, hey, come with us to help us fight. Now, this makes sense from a military standpoint. That Judah says, let me go bolster our forces. And so if we can get a greater force to go with us and fight, that makes sense. It's common sense to say, let's do that. But we see that in God's command that he commands Judah to go and take it and gives them a promise that they will take it. Hey, I've given it to them. Judah is to go, and Judah fails to obey completely. And we'll see this throughout the book of Judges. We talked about it last week. It's one of the reasons for us to study the book of Judges. That he goes and he obeys, but he doesn't fully obey. And God still honors his promise to Judah. Having gone up and as he was directed to go, when Judah attacks, the Lord gives the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They rout out these people who are in there, and they take Adonai Bezek, the leader, the Lord of Bezek, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And you think, like, that, one, seems a little weird, and two, maybe a little unnecessary, right? And so why would you go? I mean, that's what, like, sets us apart from the animals, right? We have thumbs, okay? Us monkeys and raccoons, we can pick things up. And so they cut off the thumbs, but you see Adonai Bezek's response is not like our response might be as Westerners. We see, man, that seems cruel. Why would he do that? No, he understands this is God's judgment on me. Look at what he said. Look, there were these kings, and I cut off their thumbs and their big toes. and I made them pick up scraps from the table from which I ate. And so he cut off the thing that allows us to pick things up easily and then said, pick up my scraps, to establish himself as dominant over the people in that area. And as God's people go in, they do this same thing, and he recognizes it. He recognizes this is God's judgment over me, that God is dominant over me. I am not Lord or Adonai, but he is. And so we see that Judah goes in and he begins to follow God and do what God has called him to do, but not totally in the way that God has called him to do it. But having won this victory, Judah continues to take his inheritance. We see in verses 8 through 11 that he takes his inheritance. We also see in 17 and 18 that he gets his inheritance. And between these, this narration narrows down to this one family who is in Israel. And it almost seems out of place. So as we're talking about Judah and its military conquest, why does it switch and focus in on Caleb and his family? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. I think one here in miniature, in the life of Caleb and his family, we get right on the onset this picture of what Israel was supposed to be like. We get this picture of this man who is faithful and has taught his children to be faithful to God. And in reading a book called In the Shadow of the Mountain that is really about Caleb and his life, and it's historical fiction, and so he writes in a fictional account of Caleb's background, but I've read it. Micah's reading through it now, and one of the things that Micah said about Caleb as he's reading this book, he's like, man, this guy was serious about following God. And in this book, this fictional account, the author does a great job of showing how serious Caleb was about following God. In fact, at one point, again, this is fiction, not Bible, but just so we can kind of maybe put a little bit of meat to Caleb and get a picture of him, there's one point in the book where this group has not followed the law the way they should have. And as a result, Caleb makes them just run up and down this hill and tells them, you keep running until you throw up or die. And so we get this picture of Caleb being this guy who's going to follow God, and it lines up with what we see in Scripture about him, even in the few places that we have recorded of him, that he takes seriously the commands of God, that he's experienced God's faithfulness, and as a result, he sees his faithfulness to God as a non-negotiable. Caleb offers his daughter to the man who goes up and attacks this area. So if you go up and you attack it, if you will be faithful to God, I will give you my daughter in marriage. And again, one of those Western, for us as Westerners, this kind of seems odd, but this was customary for the day. And Othniel goes up and he attacks and is victorious. And as you read through it, another thing that's going to seem weird to us, we just have to accept as we read through Judges, different time, different culture, different ways of doing things. You'll notice Othniel is Caleb's nephew, who then marries his daughter. And you're like, that seems kind of weird. It does to us. At the time, that would not have been an odd thing. Okay, and so don't get caught up on those and miss the idea here. That we see Othniel, who goes up and he is victorious in meeting Caleb's challenge, and that he comes back and he is awarded, if you will, Caleb's daughter to be married. And then we see Caleb's daughter doesn't fall far from the tree. She's bold in how she does things. She recognizes, hey, God has given us this land. And so she goes to her father and says, it's this future generations that the land is being established for. And this is kind of a contrast to what we have in Joshua 24, verse 31, where it says that those who are, that we see the contrast as it works out in Judges, that those followed Joshua or followed the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the elders who were there who had followed Joshua, but then we see the result of everyone else later, of people who had not taught their children about God's faithfulness, and that they are disobedient and halfway obedient as opposed to Caleb's daughter, who is obvious that she's been shown this is what obedience to God looks like. She's seen that in her father as he's lived it out, and she continues to want to inhabit the land and take the land because she believes the promises of God. We see in Caleb and Othniel, who we'll meet again in chapter 3 as one of the first judges, and particularly in Caleb's daughter, a wholehearted discipleship, a wholehearted bought in to the promises of God. We also see this group of people called the Kenites in verse 16. The Kenites are distant relatives of the Israelites, who nevertheless they went up to live among the people of Judah. And so as we see through the book and we see through the Gospels and we see through the New Testament, and even in today as we live out church history day by day, it's often the case that God uses the unlikely and the outsiders to accomplish His purposes, when those who seem like the most equipped refuse to be faithful. A woman and a distant relative of the Israelites display real radical faith and obedience when no one else seems to be stepping up to the plate. If Judges chapter 1 finished with verse 18, it would be almost completely encouraging. We have the judges going into the land and they're taking over these areas of that God is telling them to take over, and we're seeing victory in those things. We're seeing Caleb send his future son-in-law to go and to win his daughter's affections, and he's successful in that because of his obedience. And if it ended in verse 18, it would be a book establishing the victory of Israel and how they were obedient and experienced victory and rest. But it doesn't end in 18. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. After all these victories that have been recorded in the first 18 verses, it says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he did not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron." So God is with them and are seeing victory after victory after victory. All throughout the hill country, they've driven out all the inhabitants, and then they get to the plains where it's flat. I don't know a whole lot about military techniques, but I'm pretty sure chariots don't work as well in hill country as they do in flat country, right? And so they get to the plains, and these people in the plains have iron chariots. I think it's significant that we get some details about the type of chariots that they have. They didn't just have chariots, they have iron chariots. Not ones made of wood that could be easily destroyed, but ones that are sturdy and strong and intimidating. And so they cannot drive out these people because they have superior military technology. That when they get to that, even though the Lord has been with them, that they see what the enemy has in front of them, and they say, "We're not going to be able to win that battle." And they begin to shrink back. And they stop being obedient to God. And God has said, "Look, you will already take it." Judah does not trust in God's strength, but starts to focus on their strength in comparison to the enemy's strength. Doesn't focus on God's faithfulness, but on their own ability to win. And they fail to push out the chariot-owning plain dwellers. See, this makes common sense, but it's faithless sense. And we'll see that play out over and over and over again as we study through the book of Judges. Judah doesn't trust God, and so they don't become secure in their inheritance as God had promised. The remaining Canaanites will prove to be thorns in their sides for centuries to come. You see, it's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessing and rest. It's our lack of trusting His strength that prevents us from doing it. Paul, as he talks about things that he would boast in to the church, says, "I'm not going to boast of my strength, but I'll boast in my weakness, because in my weakness, Christ is made strong." That Paul's vision was not on his own abilities, and he had many. In fact, other places as Paul writes to the church, he says, "Look, if we want to brag about qualifications, I've got more than any of you. But I'm not going to brag on that. I'm going to brag on what Christ has done." That he could rely on his own strength, but Paul said, "I don't rely on my strength. I rely on what Christ has done, that he is made strong through my admission of my own weakness." And see, for the Israelites and Judges, when they recognize their weakness, rather than saying, hey, but Christ is strong, God is strong, the one who we follow is faithful, and so let's follow him in spite of our weakness, they said, look at our weakness in comparison to the strength of who opposes us. And so they shrink back and they stop being obedient. We see this theme throughout the New Testament of those who have little faith facing a lack of rest, a lack of blessing in the immediate circumstances, and oftentimes being rebuked by Christ himself for their lack of faith. In Matthew 8, Jesus is on the boat with his disciples, as he often was, and he's asleep, and the storm starts to come up, and they are afraid, and they don't understand why is Jesus sleeping, because we're about to die on these waters, and they wake him up, and Jesus' response to them in verse 26, he says to them, Matthew 8, 26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? See, rather than experiencing blessing and rest, they were experiencing fear and insecurity as a result of a lack of faith in the promises of God. It goes on in verse 26, it says, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew 14, we have the account of Peter walking on the water. And they're again, the disciples are on the boat, and Jesus had talked about meeting them on the other side, and a storm is there, and they see out in the water this thing that they think is a ghost that's walking across the water. And then realizing that it's Jesus, Peter calls to him and says, if it's you, call me to come to you, and I will come across the water to you. And so we see this courage that Peter has. He's willing to step out of the boat when nobody else is. He's willing to trust Jesus when nobody else is. And so we see this courage that he has, and it says he steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on top of the water as Jesus did, and then he catches sight, probably in his peripheral vision. Now, maybe it was some lightning, maybe it was some wind, maybe it was some waves, but he catches sight of something. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he puts his eyes on the storm, and it says immediately he began to sink. Verse 31 of chapter 14 of Matthew, it says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? See, it was when Peter took his eyes off of who Jesus was and put it on his circumstances that he began to have to rely on his own powers, his powers to swim, versus on the power of Christ that enabled him to walk on the surface of the water. And Jesus says, it was your lack of faith is where you fail, Peter, not in your lack of ability. You never had any ability to walk on the water to begin with, but your lack of faith caused insecurity and fear as opposed to blessing and rest. We looked at this verse last week, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. See, we'll see in Judges over and over again those who trust in their own understanding instead of its trusting in the Lord. And it's a call for us to look into our own lives and to ask some questions about situations and scenarios and just life in general for ourselves of where do we put our trust? Do we trust God wholly, or do we trust him mostly or somely, if that's a word? Or are we lacking trust and dependent on our own understanding? I think maybe the most important section of Scripture, and you, those of you who know me know this is a key chapter for me in my life, one I refer to often. But an important truth for us to remember comes from Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. And we looked at these a couple of weeks ago as we were dealing with how do we handle anxiety and fear. Listen to what Romans 8, 31 says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Man, think of how that verse right there, just that one verse, applies to the scenario that the Israelites found themselves in as they're taking over the promised land that we see in Joshua and in Judges. That if God is for us, God had said, go into the land that I have given you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then here's where it's so important for us to understand in our own lives. As we look at our failures and our lack of faith, our insecurities, our anxieties. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Look, verse 37. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as the New Testament church, we don't enter into a physical land on this earth that we are to call to go take possession of as we look at this idea of the promised land that the Israelites have. But we are called to enter into blessing and victory and rest that is found in Jesus. And our salvation is not based on our ability to keep it all together, to stay faithful, obedient 100% of the time. We see there that there is nothing that separates us from the love of Christ. Nothing. So whatever it is that you are thinking of now, that, man, I messed it up this week, I failed this week, I didn't hold it together this week, Romans 8 says that cannot separate you from God's love for you if he has called you to himself. If you are a Christian, that cannot separate you from his love. It's impossible. And at the same time, what we see throughout the scriptures is when we take our eyes off of this truth is when we begin to experience insecurities and disrest. Is that a word? Unrest. And anxieties. Because we rely on ourselves and we base our walk on God on our own calculations instead of just being obedient and faithful and trusting in his promises. Othniel attacked a city on God's strength in Judges 1. Judah concluded that they could not do likewise. The enemy was too strong, their circumstances were too bad, and they could not trust in God's promises. This is halfway discipleship on Judah's case. And it shows us that halfway obedience is really disobedience. Right? Halfway discipleship is really no discipleship. And there's a warning to us that's clear in that. But the gospel is good news. That when you look at your own life and see the failures and the half-hearted discipleship that's there, be encouraged that God's covenant-keeping love for you is not based on your strength, but is based on his strength. Not based on your faithfulness, but based on his faithfulness. Trust in his strength, and he'll make your path straight. Trust in his strength and find victory and rest. Let's pray.